Romans chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. That might be the wrong chapter. Doesn't seem to fit what I was looking for there. So we will read still from verse 10 through to verse 25. We'll read through from verse 10 to 25. I think that will cover much of what's in the text. So starting with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All that turn aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Throat is an open grave, but the tongues they keep deceiving, whereas the mask is under their lips, whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We'll stop there. And would you turn, please, to Micah chapter 7. The last sermon in our series on the book of Micah. Micah 7, I'll read verses 14 through to 20. And the text for the sermon is chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Micah 7 from verse 14. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread. And they will be afraid before thee. Now a text. Who is the God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob, and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to embrace the promises that direct our attention to the saving word of the Lord Jesus Christ, those promises that assure us that we are free from the guilt and the condemnation and the power of sin. But Father, would you enable us also to love your law, that, Lord, that we truly desire to uphold, because you put that into our hearts. That desire that comes out of gratitude, not out of compulsion or terror, but out of gratitude for your saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. Covenant people of God, the word incomparable is often used in popular songs, often in the context of the singer saying that there's no one that they can compare to the person with whom they are in love. And it's a word that's also sometimes used in introducing famous persons. Let me introduce to you the incomparable, whoever it is. But here the prophet Micah, well, he doesn't use the word incomparable, but he certainly has the concept here in his rhetorical question, who is a God like you? Which is a way of saying, there is no God like the God of the Bible. Well, in fact, there is no God other God full stop. There is certainly no God like the God of the Bible. He is truly incomparable. And we can group the ways in which the Lord is shown to be incomparable here in this text into three categories based on three main attributes that are revealed here, attributes defining characteristics of God. Firstly, his incomparable love. Secondly, his incomparable mercy. And thirdly, his incomparable faithfulness. His incomparable love, mercy, and faithfulness. There's no God like him. There's no love, mercy, or faithfulness like his. In the first place, then, who is like our God with respect to his love? Because he delights in unchanging love, there's that word love, verse 18, and again also in verse 20, and gives unchanging love to Abraham. Now, those who have taken note of these kind of details in the previous passages that we looked at in Micah might guess that this phrase here, unchanging love, is old friend chesed. As in the sermon outline, you can see it's often spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And you might remember that that's a word that is usually translated in the NASB by the word loving kindness. And it's that word that's very hard to translate with one word because it has many different shades of meaning. Love, kindness, mercy, and loyalty being among some of the main ideas that are packed into this one word. And you might also remember that Micah in chapter 7, verse 1 forward, was bewailing the fact that in the land, in the land of Judah, among God's people even, there were no chesed men. There were no men of love and loyalty and kindness and mercy in the land as a generalization. And that's a horrible state for a nation to be in. Imagine if you looked around at New Zealand and said, there's no one in New Zealand who knows what it is to love or to show mercy or to be kind or to be loyal. Bad enough to say it in the nation, worse when you have to say something like that about the church, as with the Old Testament church, Israel, or Judah in this case. Bad enough when you have to say it about those for whom there is absolutely no excuse, because God's people should know better. We should know lots about love, mercy, loyalty, and kindness, pity, compassion, and so forth. So what's the solution when a nation falls so far, or a church falls so far, that something like this has to be said of them? Well, the solution is not in the first place that the citizens could somehow pull up their own socks, or perhaps listen to their Prime Minister telling them to be kind, and maybe that's the solution. The Prime Minister tells you to be kind and tells you how to be kind, and then everybody starts doing it. Not as simple as that. No, the solution lies in the Lord himself. That the God of chesed, the God of love, mercy, kindness, and loyalty, has to give that and show that to his people, and then teach them what it means to reflect that in our own lives. And that gift of grace, which God gives to his elect on the ground of Christ's chesed work, through means of the work of his word and spirit, that's the only solution. A gift of grace given because God himself is infinitely loving, merciful, loyal, and kind. So much so that he's willing to give a gift like that, a gift of love, to the very people who have rebelled against him and hated him. Now it's important that we lay hold of this truth, that the Lord, the picture here is not that the Lord, under some kind of pressure, agrees to love his people, as if he's somehow reluctant or perhaps doesn't grudgingly, like we sometimes do when we're reminded that we're supposed to love our enemy and we're supposed to love our brethren. And we think about that, we're reminded of that. And we think about the people, perhaps in congregational life, who have hurt us. And we think to ourselves, well, I suppose I have to do it. I suppose I have to love this person who's hurt me in the congregation. I have to love them even though in some ways they're acting like my enemy. I have to do it because the Bible says so. But don't expect me to enjoy it. Well, here we read the Lord delights in it. Not just that he does it, he delights in it. And if ever you doubt that, as far as it concerns God's love towards you as his people, consider what's said in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Or you can think of Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, which speak about Jesus dying for us while we were still enemies. And then ask yourself the question, why would God send his son to do that? To lay down his life for sinners, for rebels, for those who hate him and have rebelled against him. Why would he send his son to do that for Judah in Micah's time, or for us in our time, if he did not delight in his own unchanging love and loyalty and mercy and kindness? Because there's certainly nothing in his people, not in Judah, in this time with Judah and not with us, there's nothing in us that would evoke that kind of love in itself. It has to do with, it has to be his character. Now perhaps we have trouble accepting this for ourselves. Accepting that God has that delight in loving us. And maybe one of the reasons we have trouble really laying hold of that is because we don't delight in chesed as much as he does. And since we don't delight in it as much as we should, we therefore find it hard to envisage the Lord doing so, and doing so all the time. Or perhaps we focus more on our own lack of desert of his love than we do on the Lord himself as the God of love, with his infinite attributes. So if you find yourself in that position that you really question God's love towards you, then keep this verse in mind. It's a good one to memorize. He delights in unchanging love. Similar words found in verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. And compassion is a word that's quite similar to the chesed word, but it's a word that refers to a deep love and pity combined of a superior for an inferior who is helpless but who is somehow bonded to that superior person. And so it's a word that's often used for a mother with a little baby, a nursing baby. And it's often used in the scripture in that way to describe there's the bond there of mother to child, the baby's helpless. The mother, in that sense, is superior and the baby inferior. So I don't want to step on the rights of the child there by saying that, but I will say it because the scripture uses this language. The mother is superior and the baby is the inferior, but the bond means that the mother has this deep love and pity for that little baby. If the baby's in pain or discomfort, that compassion of the mother kicks in. And what's especially significant is that that word is then used in describing God's love for his people in Isaiah 49 verse 15, the love of a mother for that little helpless baby. And similarly, in Psalm 103 verse 13, that same kind of language is used of a father's compassion for his child. So it's not just the mother who has that, but the father with that compassion as well. And you see, you put all of this together, these two words, chesed, and the word that's used for compassion, you put that together, and this is God's assurance to us that the Lord is in no way miserly or grudging in his love towards us. He delights to show us his love and his compassion as readily as a mother or father shows love and pity towards a little nursing baby. And both of these words, love and compassion, significantly are brought together in one of the key Old Testament verses, Exodus 34 verse 6, which speaks about God's great self-revelation after one of the worst things that his people did. The one time when you say, oh, God will never love a people like that, he will not show compassion to them now. Look what they've done with the golden calf. This rank idolatry. And straight after that, this great self-revelation of God. The Lord God, compassionate, there's that word, and abounding in loving kindness, chesed, which this word abounding also shows the opposite of reluctance, the opposite of miserliness, this great readiness of God to pour these things out of that infinite store of his attributes. So our text is applying Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, to Judah's situation and all their sins and their rebellion in Micah's time. And it still applies to how the Lord deals with us today. Guaranteed now by that greatest expression of love and compassion in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord also joins the proclamation of his love and compassion. What flows from that is connected to that, rather, his incomparable mercy. Our second point. Love, compassion, and mercy are inseparable in him, and they should also be inseparable in those who reflect his nature. The way in which Micah brings this out at the end of the book is striking. The language used here is striking. First of all, he uses three words to prove that Judah needs but deserves no mercy. Three strong words. Iniquity, used twice in verses 18 and 19, a word that emphasizes the guilt of his people. So he looks at his people and says, guilty. Then rebellious acts. He looks at his people and says, rebels. Guilty rebels. Rebels against authority. And then he says they're guilty of sins, verse 19, a word that means emphasizes the evil of sin. Guilty, rebellious, and evil. And these are three words that could be used of us apart, if we were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be used of us. And they are still true of our old nature and what it is constantly trying to bring back into our lives. But then you also have four or five other powerful words or phrases to prove that the Lord graciously shows mercy to undeserving sinners who are described as guilty, rebellious, and evil. It is said that he pardons iniquity, verse 18, which means he lifts it up and takes it away. And that's ultimately done by the work of the Lord Jesus. Then we read also in verse 18 that he passes over it. As you may guess from that, the way those two words pass over go together, there's a connection there to the Passover. And that too is fulfilled in Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, the sacrificial lamb whose work on the cross means that our sins are passed over, covered over. And then in verse 19, we read that he treads it underfoot, that sin. Like someone who's stomping on an enemy with his boot and grinding it in under the boot. Or on a venomous snake or something like that. That was mentioned, there was some mentioned earlier about they will lick the dust like a serpent. So we had a reference to serpents there already in the chapter. But that idea of treading something under the boot. And then also powerful language that he takes it and he casts it into the depths of the sea, verse 19. You could perhaps add to that that the Lord says he does not retain his anger forever, which is in a similar vein. And you see, this is such powerful language. These are powerful, decisive, and they are final terms. Sin is lifted up, taken away, a lid is put on top of it, it's then crushed underfoot, picked up, and the beast is thrown into the depths of the sea. Sinking down far from a place far from land, sinking down to the blackest depths of the deepest oceanic trench, never to be seen again. It is a common Christian experience to wonder or to question or to doubt whether you are truly forgiven. You know not many sins. You know at least some of them. How could a Christian act like you do? You know you deserve no good from God. And so maybe you question whether God can or would show good to you. Well, as I said before, if you look at yourself, you'll only see questions and doubts. But if you look to the Lord Jesus, you see the hand that lifts the sin that he abominates, lifts it up, puts it in a casket, nails the lid down on it, crushes it under his foot, and then throws all the pieces into the abyss. Plus, the one who at the same time delights in showing love and mercy and loyalty and kindness to you, even then, though he knows far more than you do about all your iniquities and your sins and your rebellious acts. And that is your assurance, by looking to him, not by looking to yourself. One more attribute we need to complete the picture here, the incomparable faithfulness of our God. Our third and final point. In verse 20 we read that the Lord will give truth to Jacob. In other words, to Jacob and his descendants. That's the implication here. The word truth here can also mean faithfulness. So we've got a number of ideas coming in with this word. It includes not only the idea that the Lord gives us his word of truth and teaches that to us, and that above all he sends the word, the truth made flesh, the one who is truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also includes the idea that the Lord always tells the truth. He is therefore 100% faithful to all of his promises. Promises that he swore on oath, covenant promises, made to Abraham, to Jacob, to our forefathers, and to their descendants, including also their spiritual descendants, which includes us. And even the parallel phrase here, and unchanging love, chesed, also implies that because the word implies loyalty. Loyalty to the covenant people on God's part according to his covenant promises. This is so very relevant to Micah's situation. Micah was waiting expectantly for the Lord's deliverance. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. He looked around at his people and he said, there's no help coming from them. There's no chesed people here. How can we expect any help to come from that lot? But the faithful, chesed God, he had promised. He had promised to help. And therefore, even if Micah couldn't see the deliverance in his time, he did see some of it. But even if he didn't see the fullness of it, he could rest in the knowledge that it was surely coming. The Christ was coming, as he has come, and as he will also come again. What a fitting end that message is, those last few verses. What a fitting end to the book. A book that, as I noted at the beginning of this series, is rather negative in some ways. Mostly outlining gloomy prophecies of imminent judgment. And yet the book ends on this great note. As I've mentioned before, Semitic literature, including the scripture, Semitic literature often ends with a main point. It often ends with a punchline, right at the very end. And so here it is in this book, the punchline is the gospel at the end of this book. The gospel that the love of God has led to the utter defeat and removal of the enemy, sin, crushed and thrown into the depths of the sea, as it were. God faithfully keeping his covenant promises by sending his truth, the way, the truth and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pour out his love on those who don't deserve it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, do not let us think of you as if you were a man who loves and shows mercy and keeps your word, as men sometimes do, in a faulty way. Father, enable us to see how you are beyond comparison, infinitely transcendent in all your attributes and works. Help us to see that therein lies our confidence, that our sins are completely covered once and for all, that we may have that assurance when we turn in faith to your Son, who through whom you have done this, through whom you have removed and passed over our sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. Who is God and strong to save? Beside the Lord, our God of might. Another psalm telling us of the incomparable one. Psalm Hymnal 26, stanzas 1, 2, and 4 through 6. We'll stand to sing, and we'll be pleased to remain standing for the blessing and of Psalm 26, stanzas 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6.
I love you.
Circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Amen.